Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If we have not met, and sadly that's probably true for some of you, I'm not always the best, most sociable person. So if we haven't met, my name is TJ Lucasen, as you see in there, and I'm very grateful to get to come and speak with you this morning about God's wisdom and God's ability. And I will need to pray for that, so let's pray. Father, you are good and worthy. You are indeed the King of all creation. Everything belongs to you, and we are included in that. We belong to you. And so I pray that this morning, as we read your word, we would properly submit ourselves to you, that we would believe what you have to say, even when, as we will see, even in the scripture this morning, we will not always understand it. I pray that you would give us the humility to submit ourselves as we ought. Because you indeed are wise and you are able. You are good and trustworthy, and your plan is perfect. And so we thank you, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen. I do think it is a quirk of God's providence that the youngest among the speakers was tasked with speaking about wisdom. And thus we must rely on God's word entirely for this, because I have accrued a small amount of wisdom in my short lifespan so far. And so, this morning, as I said, we're going to be discussing God's wisdom and ability. And to do that, we're going to go to a very particular passage and spend almost all of our time there. So if you've got a Bible with you, I would encourage you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 to 25. In this passage, Paul, the author, describes Jesus himself, or using the title of Christ, as the power of God and the wisdom of God. So I thought, what better passage could we look to in order to hear about God's ability and God's wisdom than one passage where Paul puts both of these ideas together? And he correlates them with not an abstract idea about God, not a chapter you might turn to in a systematic theology to read about the attributes of God, but he correlates these two ideas, wisdom and ability, or power, as Paul puts it, with a person, and that person is Christ. And I think essentially what Paul reveals to us in this passage is that Christ is the flawless expression of God's wisdom and power. God's wisdom and ability is seen most clearly, understood most thoroughly, not by a systematic study of many passages of Scripture, which of course that's where we go to learn about Jesus, but it is first and foremost primarily by going to Christ himself. And if we understand Christ, we will see most thoroughly the wisdom and the power of God. Paul teaches us that if we want to become acquainted with God's wisdom and power, we need look no further than Christ himself. Christ is the perfect exposition of God's wisdom and God's power. So let's read the entire passage together, and then I'll give you a little bit of context here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So a little bit of context for this passage. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you recognize probably that it is simply a long list of corrections to what is a relatively immature church, evidently. It is a church that struggles with many issues. Bridget knows what I'm talking about. Bridget was in my New Testament class this year, and I had to give one key idea, basically, for each of the New Testament epistles, because we did not have a ton of time to cover each one of them. And the key idea that I gave to the class was 1 Corinthians is corrections to an immature church, because that is what you find over and over and over as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, is correction after correction. And Paul, in some of his letters, you know, he gives a relatively lengthy introduction and doxology, praising God, but relatively quickly in the book of 1 Corinthians, he dives into correcting them. And we see that in the very first chapter, just before what we just read in verses 14 to 17, Paul corrects the Corinthians because there are many divisions in the church. There are some who say, I follow Apollos, and some who say, I follow Paul, and some who say, I follow Cephas, and then there's the extra holy group who says, I follow Christ. And these groups have become divided in the church. And Paul is, at least at the very beginning of the letter, and you do see this recur throughout the letter, Paul is correcting them for their divisions. And he's saying there ought not to be contentions among you. This should not be representative of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be unified. And you should not be unified around some earthly teacher like Apollos or Cephas or Paul, but in fact, that group who said, I follow Christ, that was the right group. And you should all be in that group. Christ is the one that we follow. We must not be divided along these lines. And in fact, just before the passage we read, Paul sort of reminds them, look, I did not come to baptize. And he's actually grateful. He expresses gratitude that he only baptized, as far as he can recall, one household in Corinth. And he was there for quite a while. So that's kind of surprising to hear. But he baptized the house of Stephanas. And he says, I am grateful that I only baptized that one family. Why? Well, he's grateful for that because he doesn't want any of these people to think that they were baptized in the name of Paul. Paul wants them to recognize that they are all servants and sons and daughters of the one true God and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to whom their allegiance is owed. And so Paul expounds upon that in the passage that we just read, by pointing us to, when speaking of these ideas of God's wisdom and power. We don't go to some man for God's wisdom and power, but we go to Christ himself. He is where we turn. He is the ultimate exposition of God's wisdom and power. And so let's look at verse 18 again, where we begin this morning. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I think we need to at least spend a moment defining a term here. Paul uses this phrase, the word of the cross. And it would be very easy for us to look at that and to simply assume that this is just very precisely speaking of Christ's death on the cross. And I would say that's certainly part of what Paul is getting at here when he uses this language of the word of the cross. But I think really this language of the word of the cross is sort of shorthand. It is Paul's way of denoting the entire ministry, the entire work of Christ, both Christ's active obedience in keeping all the law, doing everything required by Jewish law, by the law of Moses in order to merit righteousness for his people, and also his passive obedience, which is his death on the cross, his acceptance of God's providence of death on a cross. I think really when Paul refers to this idea of the word of the cross, that whole complex of ideas is in mind. When Paul uses this language of the word of the cross, he is referring to the fact that now, through Christ's death on a Roman cross, he has come to ultimate kingship. So not only his humiliation, not only his death and his passion on the cross, but also the fact that now Christ is ascended and Christ rules at the right hand of God the Father, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been bestowed on Christ through the grave. That now every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord because Christ first humbled himself to take on the form of a servant and a servant obedient even to death on a cross. I think this whole complex of ideas, the entire gospel message, is what Paul has in mind when he talks about the word of the cross. And what does Paul say about the word of the cross? In verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is folly to who? To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we see this one word, the word of the cross, this one message is received in two very different ways. By one group, by those who are perishing, it is folly. It is completely inexplicable and unacceptable. When they look at that message, the message of a Savior who dies and then ascends and now reigns, that message is folly to them. They see no wisdom in it. They see no majesty in it, but instead they see foolishness, and it's unacceptable to them. But then there's another group, those who are being saved, and I hope we all find ourselves among that group, such that when we look at the message of the cross, we see the power of God. But this same message, this same intellectual content, has two strikingly different receptions. We are sort of forced to ask at this point, why? Why is it that this one message is received in two diametrically opposed ways? And we could say, I think very simply, if we would like to, and Paul will sort of get at this in the very next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that this is simply due to the decree of God, that some are unable to accept and others are able to accept. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. But then he goes on in the following verses to say that the man of the Spirit is able to understand these things. And so we could simply point to, well, it is God's mere providence. That is the fundamental reason, and that's absolutely right. That is the reason, ultimately, why there are some who hear this message of the cross, and when they hear it, they think that is folly. That is completely foolish. Who could possibly accept it? That's how some respond. But then there are others who, like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, when Paul comes to her at the riverside in Philippi, and he preaches the word to her and to many other women, evidently, who are there washing clothes, and Paul preaches, and it says that God opened her heart to believe what Paul said. We do see God's sovereignty in the acceptance or rejection for every single person. And that is, we must acknowledge, that is the fundamental reason. But I think also we can ask, what is it about the unregenerate mind? What is it about the way of thinking of the unregenerate that causes them to reject? Because I do think that Paul addresses this a little bit as he goes on. So let's look at verses 19 to 21 briefly. Paul says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And I think here we begin to see Paul addressing this reality of the limit of human reason, the limit of human wisdom, that when unregenerate, unaided man looks up to the divine or strives to look up to the divine, there is a certain limit in what man can attain, what man can discern. And I think it's interesting, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 1, there seems, at least on the surface, until you read carefully, to be an apparent contradiction. In Romans 1, we learn that all men are without excuse. Why? Because God has revealed himself in the world he has created such that no one can, on the day of judgment, say, God, I never knew that you existed. I never knew that I was accountable to you. But no, all men know, we learn from Romans 1, that they are indeed accountable to God, and that there is indeed a God to begin with. But here it seems in 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul indicates that we don't know God. He says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God." But I think it's the next two words that reveal to us why these two passages don't contradict each other, 1 Corinthians 1 and Romans 1. How does the world not know God? Well, verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. So humanity does not know God by our reasoned, self-inherent wisdom of looking at the world around us and seeing, oh, there must be a God. It is not through our wisdom, it is not through our ability to reason that we come to a knowledge of God. We might say, and I think this is supported by Romans 1, that the knowledge of God is what we would call a priori knowledge. It is knowledge that all of us, as creatures made in the image of God, inherently have. We know I am made in the image of God, my wife is made in the image of God, the people in my society are made in the image of God. I know God because I have been created by him. So we know God in this a priori sense. It is inherent in us that we recognize a creator. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but that truth is there, and it must be suppressed. And this is what I think we see in the world around us, that there is a constant rejection, at least outwardly, of the existence of God. But the reason those who tend to reject God most are so angry about it, and they are so vigorous in their rejection, is because they know that he really is there. They know that he really is in existence, and that he really is Lord over all, and they hate that. And so their defense mechanism is simply to say, well, he doesn't exist, and therefore there is no authority over me. But what does Paul say here in 1 Corinthians 1? He says, we do not, the world does not, know God through wisdom. And what does he say? He says that is the case in the wisdom of God. The world did not know God through wisdom. It was God's wise plan to make it so that we do not find God, we do not approach God through our own wisdom, but that God alone reveals himself graciously to us. That the way to the divine is not a man-made way, but the way to the divine is a way that is constructed by God himself. That God himself is the one who can either welcome us into his presence or keep us from his presence, but we are not the ones in charge of that approach to God. The tendency of the prideful human heart is to believe that through our wisdom, we may approach or reach up to the divine. And the lie is that we can somehow grasp hold of God through our own ability to reason. That I can figure God out. I can figure out who God is and what God requires of me by my wisdom. I do not need God's revelation. Or at least I can minimize God's revelation and put it as a subordinate authority to my own reason, my own wisdom. That is the lie of human pride. Paul says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. God did not make us in such a way that our unaided human reason could reach up to God. But God implanted that knowledge of himself into each one of us. So rather than man uncovering God, God reveals himself to man. That is the dynamic between man and God. This is what we call a revelational epistemology, meaning that epistemology meaning how do we know what we know? What do we know? What can we know? Well, we acknowledge that before God, our epistemology is one of revelation. That he reveals himself, not that we find through our own wisdom all the details of God. And he has chosen to reveal himself to us. He's chosen to show us who he is in a way that completely shows the bankruptcy of human wisdom. God shows exactly how bankrupt our human wisdom is by revealing himself to us in a way that was rejected by all the wise people of the world. That's why Paul goes on to ask these questions. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God, through Christ, displays his wisdom and his power. And the fact that the wise people of the world reject it displays that their wisdom is genuinely nothing. That their wisdom is of no account before God. The fact that they reject God's self-revelation in Christ shows that their vaunted wisdom actually amounts to little or nothing. You see, the world seeks God. The world seeks to identify or to verify God in ways that actually negate how God himself has chosen to reveal himself. We see that in verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. So we get these two ways, Paul essentially dividing here all of mankind into these two groups. Now, earlier in the passage, he uses the word Gentiles. Here he substitutes in the word Greeks because the Corinthians were Greeks. And so speaking to this Corinthian church, he divides mankind into these two groups. There's the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Greeks. And he says, by and large, these two groups have sought to approach God or to find God in two key ways. The Jews have sought to have God identify himself to them through signs. And the Greeks have sought wisdom. So let's look at those each for a moment. The Jews demanded signs. How often do we see this in the gospel accounts? Over and over, the Jewish leaders and even the Jewish crowds, they come to Jesus demanding signs. Maybe the clearest instance of this is in John chapter 6. If you recall, the Jews approach Jesus with this question. What sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? So they're asking Jesus, who's standing right before them, what are you going to do so that we can know that you really are who you say you are, that you really are the Son of God, that you really are the Messiah? What are you going to do to prove that? And this raises sort of an interesting question for us. Didn't Jesus already give them signs? Did not Jesus actually give the Jews many signs? Over multiple years, Jesus delivered sign after sign to the Jews. In fact, the day before they asked Jesus this question in John chapter 6, they ask him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Anyone recall what Jesus did the day before they asked that question? Anyone remember? Yeah, he fed the 5,000 just the day before. In fact, that's why they followed him. So in John chapter 6, Jesus has crossed over the Sea of Galilee and the people have come along following him. And the exact reason why they followed him across the Sea of Galilee to come find him is because the day before, he fed 5,000 of them with a few loaves and fishes. And so the Jews had seen signs. The Jews had been given signs, and in fact, the very next few verses in John chapter 6, they ask him to, or they mention, they say, hey, if there's, you know, one sign you could do just to, if you wanted to prove who you are, like Moses, our father in the wilderness, gave us bread, maybe you could do that. That's what he did the day before. And they're saying, please do that again, and then we will believe you. So this raises a question for us. We find a peculiarity here with the Jews. The Jews had been given many signs. Jesus performed many signs right in front of them, up to and including, and we see in John's gospel, raising Lazarus from the dead. And it is, in fact, at that moment when the Jewish leaders decide it's time to kill Jesus. And so we get this weird conundrum that the Jews, what do they want in order to recognize that they've seen and have been approached by deity, they want signs. Jesus gives them signs, and they reject Jesus. It is a stumbling block to the Jews, as Paul says. This shows that while the Jews ostensibly what they wanted was signs. Jesus, give us signs. They were not convinced by the very signs that they requested. Jesus gives them the signs, and then they still crucify him. But what about the Greeks? The Greeks seek wisdom. And I think, again, a little less clearly here, because Jesus does not do much ministry among the Greeks. A few approach him. A centurion comes to him at one point, and Jesus says, I have not seen greater faith than this in all the people of Israel. But Jesus does not do much ministry among the Greeks. But his apostles did. His apostles were sent out into the world preaching the message of Christ, Paul being among them, primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul goes preaching the wisdom of Christ, and the Greeks, by and large, again, reject it. They are given precisely what they ostensibly seek. They want wisdom. They say, if you can show us wisdom, then we will trust in your message. Paul comes preaching the wisdom of Christ, and what do? Well, by and large, they reject it. They reject Paul, they reject his message of the cross, and they say that that is not genuinely wisdom. And this is an odd conundrum that we face in the text. We should assume, I think, that anyone who is genuinely seeking wisdom, or anyone who is genuinely seeking signs, ought to be fully satisfied with Christ. Christ who brings signs, and Christ who brings wisdom. He brings exactly what we say we want. He brings exactly what mankind says we desire. If you give me this, then I'll believe you are who you say you are. Jesus gives it, and what do? We reject him. We crucify him. We see this spelled out for us a little more clearly in verses 23 and 24. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, Paul preaches Christ crucified. Paul preaches the word of the cross, and the Jews cannot reconcile a wonder-working Messiah with a Roman cross. All that they can think of in their minds is, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But what's interesting is they had rejected him long before they had the so-called evidence of, well, he must be cursed because we hung him on a tree. Well, they had rejected him before that. We see that Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But he was indeed rejected. The Greeks cannot harmonize the ideas of deity and death. Say, if he was truly wise, if he was truly the one who comes to bring wisdom to the world, how could he have died? And so both these groups, they find the message of Christ to be a stumbling block and to be foolishness. And this is the reality, I think, for mankind in general. I think these two groups are representative of mankind, that when we are faced with the wisdom and the power of God in our unregenerate, in our unrepentant state, it can wash over us. We can have the full wisdom of God explained to us, and still we reject it. To those who are perishing, the word of the cross is utter folly. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we should notice here, as we get into verses 23 and 24, Paul drops the shorthand. We had this shorthand earlier in the passage. Paul says the word of the cross is the power of God. Here Paul just says Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is not only the word of the cross, but Christ is the word on the cross. Christ is the word of God come down in human form to us, and so that we might ask the question, is there one word that we can use to summarize the wisdom and the power of God? And the answer is yes. The answer is Christ. Christ is the one to whom we look to summarize, to paraphrase, to sum up the wisdom and the power of God. Christ, as the Word of God, is the nexus, we might say, the meeting place where God's wisdom and power come together. We generally think of wisdom as something that is expressed in words and in actions. And Christ is the very Word of God. And we see this at creation. God's Word is the expression both of God's will, that things would spring into existence, but also it is the means that God uses to bring about His will. So when God speaks, creation bursts into existence. Well, Christ is that Word. Christ is the Word at creation. God's Word is both the verbal expression of God's wisdom and the active agent in bringing God's wisdom to fruition, or God's power. God exercises His power through His Word. And so I think it is no mere coincidence that when John introduces his gospel, when John begins his gospel, he describes Jesus as the Word of God. See this in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the verbal and physical expression of God's wisdom, in that He comes speaking and enacting God's will on earth. And so if we want to see God's power at work, we look to Christ. If we want to see God's wisdom at work, we look to Christ. So we might ask, if Jesus is the perfect expression of God's wisdom and God's power, how did God demonstrate that wisdom and power through Jesus? What did Jesus actually do in His ministry? And I think, of course, we could list many things. Jesus did great miraculous signs and wonders. Jesus taught perfect wisdom in every one of His teachings. But I think the one way that we can summarize sort of all of Jesus' ministry is perfect submission to the Father. Jesus' whole ministry, in fact, that's the way He characterizes His own ministry. When He speaks of what He does, He characterizes it as absolute, perfect submission to whatever the Father says. A few examples. John chapter 5, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 8, 28. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. John 12, 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. John 14, 31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So Jesus, when characterizing His ministry, Jesus, who is the wisdom and the power of God, how does He express those things? What is the way we can summarize His entire ministry? It is perfect submission to, joyful, glad submission to the will of the Father. Absolute willingness and desire to do what the Father says. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, speaks and does only what the Father commands. And I would say we categorize the attributes of God very often in two major categories, communicable and incommunicable. And we usually put wisdom and power to some extent, or wisdom and ability to some extent, in the communicable bucket. And we say these are things that to some extent you and I might be able to put into practice. You and I can act out wisdom. You and I can act out ability, obviously very limited in comparison to God's wisdom and God's ability. But I think if we want to live these things out, to put into practice these attributes, then we ought to go about it in the same way Jesus did, which is to say, in a way that is perfectly submitted to the Father. If we want to be wise, then what does that mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, of course, meaning here, essentially, submission to God. Doing what God says, believing what God says, hating what God hates, loving what God loves. This is what it means to be wise. It is the beginning of wisdom. If we want to have power, well, you know, we understand that the desire for power is a tricky thing in the human life. But if we want to have power for the right reasons, then we must recognize that that power is only going to be granted and delegated through God, from God, through Christ to us. And so all power that we do have is meant to be exercised in accordance with, in alignment with, the will of God. And if we find ourselves exercising power in any other way, then that is a misuse of power. Both Jesus' words and Paul's actions, Jesus' words and actions are carried out in perfect submission to the Father. Paul says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is, when we gaze upon him, we see the perfect expression of God's power and God's wisdom. Christ, as he comes into the world, is the perfect enactment of God's wisdom and his power. His obedience finds its zenith, the highest point at his death on the cross. As Jesus prays on the night he was betrayed, if you recall, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus, the night he is betrayed, the night that he goes to the cross, his prayer is yet again a prayer of alignment with God's will. "Father, I let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Jesus' ministry ought to be primarily characterized. When we think of Jesus' ministry, we ought to think, I think, primarily in terms of his obedience to the Father, his deep desire to do whatever God the Father commands of him. So, taking all these things into account, taking his death on the cross into account, and his entire ministry, including going down into the grave, Paul can say, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We see what appears in our human eyes to be foolishness and weakness. God in a grave. That seems to us to be the height of folly, completely unintelligible to the wise people of the world. Jesus' death on the cross is mocked as the height of foolishness and weakness by those who account themselves to be wise in this world. But truly, what it actually is the perfect demonstration of God's wisdom and power. Jesus' death on the cross is the perfect culmination of God's love, his perfectly wise plan, and his unstoppable power in saving those that he has chosen to save. And in the perfect effectiveness of the cross, God demonstrates the foolishness and the weakness of men. We could not know God through our own wisdom. This was God's decree. God set up creation in this way, that on our own we could not know him through our wisdom. That is something that he must reveal to us. We could not save ourselves through our own action. We do not have that power to save ourselves. We are utterly dependent on a crucified Christ. This is the wisdom and the power of God. Colossians 1:19 and 20 say this: "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." I think this is the perfect summary of the wisdom and power of God. That God would come, God the Word comes in human flesh, and he dies a death on the cross, and that through that death, which is mocked by the wisdom of the world, would reconcile man to God. That is God's wisdom, and that is God's power. We must recognize that it is not through our wisdom that we find this. It is not through our power that we attain this, but it is all a gift from God himself and his gracious love for his people, those who are called, those who are being saved. And so what we ought to be encouraged to do is to recognize that in all of our evangelistic efforts, in all of our desire to go share this message with the world, that we must not try to make it appear wise according to the world's standards, because it will not. We cannot go speak about this God in such a way that is persuasive to man's reason, because it is folly to man's reason. It is stupidity to man's reason. But we go and we present Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Why? Because it is the power of God to save. And so we do not try to pretty it up and to change it in such a way that it becomes attractive, but we simply trust that God sovereignly, in his calling power and his authoritative power to send the Spirit and to regenerate hearts, this message, the message, the word of the cross, is wisdom, and it is power, and it can save. Let's pray along those lines now. Father, you are wise, and we praise you for using your power wisely. And we do not understand all the decisions you make. We so often fail to see how all of the pieces of your providence fit together for our good and your glory. So often we are tempted to think that your plans are somehow nonsensical. But what we must recognize, I pray that you would help each one of us to humble ourselves before you, to recognize that your ways genuinely are higher than ours, and that we would not question your wisdom, that we would not question your power, but that we would submit ourselves wholeheartedly, that we would preach this message, the word of the cross, knowing that you can powerfully save through it, and it is your will to do so. We thank you for Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we pray that more and more our sight would be set on him, such that we would understand your wisdom, we would see your power, and our faith would grow day by day. You are worthy of all praise, all honor. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.